So if you would, if you'd turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 25. This morning we are continuing in our study of the life of David, and we've been working our way through the period of time between when David was anointed as king as a teenager and when he ascended ultimately to the throne that we'll be getting to here in the next couple months. And as we previously noted, that period of time that David was spending between his anointing and when he finally ascended to the throne was around somewhere 14 to 16 years, likely. We're not 100% sure, but it was somewhere in that time frame. But in that time, David had to spend much of it on the run and hiding from Saul. And we saw last week that David had an opportunity to kill Saul, but he chose not to, rightly chose not to, knowing that Saul was God's anointed. And so there in that story, David refused to take matters into his own hands, really demonstrating one of the ways in which he was a man after God's own heart. So David is going to be presented with really a different challenge, but somewhat similar in the chapter that we come to today. And we will see that he responds quite differently. And as we're going through the passage today, there's a theme that I just want us to keep in mind, and it's this question of how should God's true followers respond when others sin against us? And in the case that we're going to come to today, specifically, when others sin against us in speech. And so the story that we come to this morning provides us with a powerful reminder of the dangers of sinful anger and the things and of the things and people that God often brings into our lives to restrain us from sin. But before we get into that portion of the story, the chapter begins with really a momentous announcement, something that was very significant in the life and the history of Israel. And that it starts there in verse 1, and it's really a little more than a newspaper headline. It's just a short sentence, but it marks really a watershed moment in the history of Israel. The event is notable both because of the person to whom it refers and because it marks the end of a crucial era in the history of Israel and the transition in God's administration of his plan for his people from the period of the judges to the period of the monarchy. And that announcement is, of course, of the death of Samuel, the last judge. So if you would look with me there at 1 Samuel chapter 25, and I'll begin there in verse 1. That says, "Then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran." So we see there the first three words of the verse. We should understand that this was a very significant event in the life of Israel. This would have been like the death of someone such as Abraham Lincoln or Martin Luther or other great men who had extensive influence on the society of their day and helped to bring about significant change. And really the influence that Samuel had upon the nation of Israel can't be overstated. It was huge. It was an enormous impact. So just very briefly looking at this before we jump into the rest of the story, there's a question here is how was Samuel's influence in the nation of Israel significant? And there are different things that we could say, and so I'm going to highlight just four of them here. But number one, we could see that Samuel had become a renowned prophet. You remember that at a young age in the story, God called him to be a prophet there when he was serving in the temple under Eli. And then the Lord established Samuel as this very well-known prophet throughout the land of Israel, so that we can read in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 20, that all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba, and by the way, that's Dan in the far north, Beersheba in the far south, and everything in between, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And then as his ministry develops, we'll see that he grows and just has a tremendous influence there in the life of Israel. So in addition to this, really, when we're looking at Samuel, we need to understand that Samuel was instrumental in helping to elevate the prominence of the role of the prophet in Old Testament history. Now, we had really the first prophet, as it were, and in Moses, and then Moses had mentioned that there would be other prophets that would come after him, ultimately culminating in the prophet, which was the Lord Jesus. But really, during the period of the judges, we don't see a prominent presence or influence of the prophets during that time. Now, we need to understand that there were prophets during the period of the judges. We just don't see them all that much. God instead is really working through the judges, who were spirit-empowered people that God used to lead, to guide, and to deliver his people. And so Samuel here really marks the beginning of this rise in prominence of the office of the prophet. And as God is transitioning his administration from working and leading his people through the judges to the monarchy, it's important to understand that that office of the prophet was absolutely critical in that transition. So Samuel really marks that beginning of that rise to prominence in the office of the prophet. In fact, it actually appears that Samuel established some sort of school of the prophets. We see the term the company of the prophets or the son of the prophets it's several times throughout the historical narratives. In fact, David and Saul encountered this school of the prophets in 1 Samuel 19 when David fled to Samuel at Samuel's house in Ramah. And so he encountered that group. And then really from this point, the point of Samuel forward, like I was mentioning, the prophets became much more significant as God used them to provide guidance to the kings and, among other things, to call the people of Israel back to repentance. So we see that in Samuel, that rise to prominence of the prophets. Thirdly, we know as well that Samuel was the last judge of Israel. In his role as prophet, God also used that role to propel Samuel really to that place of prominence such that he was looked to by all Israel for guidance. And so we can read in 1 Samuel 7:15, and it says, "Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life." By the way, just a side note, although Samuel was raised in the temple and there were some priestly functions that he performed, technically he wasn't a Levite, so he was not actually a priest. He was a prophet and a judge. Fourthly, Samuel had that distinction and the honor of anointing Israel's two first human kings. And although the first king, of course, turned out to be a bust, Samuel actually had the privilege of anointing the hero of the Old Testament kings, which was King David. And you've probably heard the legend-based story of Merlin and King Arthur, if you're familiar with that at all. Well, Merlin was the seer who identified and crowned King Arthur, according to legend, and it depends on which story you're reading. But from that perspective, Samuel was King David's Merlin, if you think about it. So very, very significant. And in his anointing and inauguration of King Saul, Samuel was really acceding the leadership of Israel as judge over to Saul and to the monarchy. So again, Samuel's influence was just enormous as that significant transition played out from the period of the judges to the monarchy. All right, so as we saw, the first three words there was "then Samuel died," and then we see Israel's response. And so we're told that all Israel gathered together to mourn. And so this would have been a large formal funeral, like a state funeral. Of course, their practices were different than what we do today, but the fact that all Israel participated would make this somewhat similar to a large state funeral, like when a U.S. president dies. So it was a big affair, a big deal. And then here's a key question. Did David attend? Well, we're not 100% sure. It's actually not completely clear, but I would say likely, probably not. If you look at the language of the verse and the way that it goes, it says, "Then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him, and buried him at his house in Ramah, and David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran." So it's kind of unclear from the verse as to whether David went to the funeral first and then went down to the wilderness of Paran, or if he found out and he heard that Samuel had died and left and headed to Paran. It seems, just the way the language is structured, it seems more likely that David probably did not attend the funeral, but instead went down to Paran. Now, David had been residing likely for a number of years by this point in that southern area of Judah. We've gone over that in the past few weeks. And this verse tells us, going to the wilderness of Paran, that was actually much further south. That was way, way down in the, even below most of Israel. So it's almost as if he thought that since Samuel had died, that Samuel had some form of restraining influence over Saul, and he suspected that upon Samuel's death, that Saul would make a beeline down to capture David again, although we really can't be sure as to the exact reasons. Here's a map of where he was there in the southern Judah area, and then he makes that trip down to the very, very south part of Israel called the wilderness of Paran. Here's a picture of what some of that area could have been. There's actually a pretty broad area that could be. So here's one picture. Does not seem very inviting, and this one is worse. In this one here, it's actually an area in Israel where it really does not rain. And so there's nothing that grows, no vegetation. So you got to wonder, what on earth was he doing down there? Especially given the fact that he had 600 mouths to feed. But we're not told exactly why that occurred. But he headed down there for a time. All right. So we know by this point, by the way, that David has around 600 men who are accompanying him, and he had been primarily running and hiding from Saul, so there really wasn't opportunity for he and his men to put down roots, so to speak, so they would have had very limited ability to do their own farming or keeping livestock. So keeping 600 men fed and clothed and armed would have been really a logistical nightmare. Probably there was also other people like children and wives and other family members connected to the 600 men as well. So it was likely even a larger group than that. We're not sure exactly, but the point is that David very likely had to depend on the generosity of others in order for he and his men to exist where they were existing. So we're going to pick up the story here in verse 2, and we're seeing this transition away from the death of Samuel into this story of David, Nabal, and Abigail. And we'll see here that David really starts out the story working on a fundraising effort in order to support he and his men. And so we'll look here at David's appeal to Nabal, which begins in verse 2. Says there, "Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel." Now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail, and the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. That David, now that was all an inserted there, so we got to pick up from verse 2. So Nabal is shearing his sheep in Carmel, verse 4, that David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. Thus you shall say, 'Have a long life, peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have.'" How nice. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David. So now David, by this point, had likely traveled back north to that southern area of Judah from Paran. And so in that southern area, there was a town called Maon, where there was this wealthy man named Nabal, and where he lived. Now, he lived in Maon, but he commuted to apparently his sheep ranching headquarters, which was in Carmel, which is really just a couple miles north of Maon, probably not even a couple of miles. So here's where those two cities are. You can see they're right next to each other. And here is a picture. This one is from the north looking down onto Carmel and Maon in the further distance. So they're literally right next to each other. And here is a picture in that city of Carmel. And you can see some sheep there. That's literally where he was and what he was doing. So we're told some things here about the people in the story. So the first is Nabal, and the text provides a few insights about this man. First off, we have his name, and his name literally means fool. I don't know. Got to question his parents on that one, because he lived up to his name. We'll see. And then later in the story, his wife confirmed that this name is fitting, as she says, he is, fool is his name, and he is filled with foolishness. So, but we're also told that he was harsh, that he was evil in all his dealings. So likely someone who is corrupt in his business practices, also probably just generally immoral. He was also called a son of Belial by both his men and his wife. And you'll see that translated as the word worthless in the text. But literally they're saying son of Belial or a son of the devil. And the point there is that rational thought and reason had absolutely no sway with this guy. You couldn't reason with him at all, and he had likely an entirely immoral and profligate lifestyle. So he's not a great guy. He's kind of like an ancient Scrooge figure. Full of himself, prone to rage, uncaring about anyone else. He was arrogant, unteachable, unwilling to subject his own desires to others or to reason. He was unapproachable, that we'll see. He was hateful, he was rude, he was condescending, caustic, and vicious. A man of really altogether despicable character. And it's people like this that likely caused Asaph to write Psalm 73, where he essentially asserts the question, why is it that the wicked prosper? And there Asaph is essentially saying, God, are you seeing what I'm seeing? These guys need to go away. No doubt you've run across people like this in your life. Another character that's here, in direct contrast to Nabal, is Nabal's wife, Abigail. Notice how it says in verse 3 that Abigail was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh. So note that contrasting conjunction there, but. So Abigail was one of those people who possessed that rare combination of an inner beauty that was complemented by an outward beauty. And she stands there in direct contrast to the ugliness of Nabal. And she here in the story is presented with a very difficult situation, which we'll see that she sizes up with remarkable spiritual acumen, and she dealt with it very well. And so she exemplified an extraordinary wisdom in her interactions with David, both in her speech and in the way that she conveyed to David her concerns. And so we'll see that as the story unfolds. Really a remarkable woman. Now, it's helpful to understand that this story was set during the time of the year when the sheep were being sheared. That was usually set on a given time of year, and it was obviously when they're shearing sheep, they're getting wool. That was a commodity that they could sell, and so That was an important thing that they were doing. And after that period, there would have been an accounting where they figure out how much did we make this year, how much provisions, did we get more this year than we got last year, etc. So they would have been assessing really how the Lord had been blessed them over the previous year. And so that's the time when David chooses to go have his men contact Nabal. And this celebration here, of course, when you see all of that, it's kind of a smart thing on David's part, because when people are counting, hey, the Lord is really blessed this year, seems like people are going to be a little bit more inclined to help out. And so David takes advantage of that. And so his message was to appeal to Nabal for support on really the basis of David's neighborly conduct, or really David's goodness to Nabal's servants and his business. Now, David had clearly stated, or clearly had a standard of conduct for his men. Now, with 600 men, that's a pretty sizable group of people. David probably could have charged in and pretty much taken whatever he wanted from most people. He could have done that. But what David here pointed out is that his men had not stolen anything when they were around Nabal and Nabal's servants. But he also pointed out that they had served to help protect both the servants of Nabal and Nabal's livestock. In addition, David had not permitted any of his men to ridicule or insult the servants of Nabal. So they were treating Nabal's servants with great respect, helping them where they could help, not stealing anything, not taking an advantage in any way. So in sum, David had required of his men and was himself committed to being the kind of neighbor that the Old Testament law demanded. There's much said in the Old Testament law about personal property and how it was really the responsibility of every Israelite to respect and protect the property of their neighbors. There were laws regarding what to do if your neighbor's ox fell into a ditch and the neighbor wasn't around, or your neighbor's a donkey gets out of the corral and is wandering the neighborhood. What are you supposed to do? And the thought is, well, you could just let it be. But according to the Old Testament law, the case law that's presented in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you were supposed to actually go take care of it. That was being a good neighbor. And so that's what the Old Testament law required. And we see that here David was requiring that of his men. So God's requirement was that the people were to take as much or more care for the possessions of others than for their own. That was God's standard. And so David here pointed out to Nabal that he and his men had proven to be trustworthy, good neighbors that had no doubt really helped Nabal and his business to prosper. And it's on that basis that David requested that Nabal supply his men with provisions. Now, according to the Old Testament law, if your neighbor has a need, what was God's expectation? Your neighbor has a need, and you have the means to help meet that need. What did God expect? It's very clear from the Old Testament that he expected you to help those people. So, as we'll see in the story, Nabal really had no interest in helping. So we'll pick up the story in verse 9, and we'll see Nabal's insulting reply. So there in verse 9 says, when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name, and they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David, and who is this son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know? So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told him according to all these words. So Now, in this case, Nabal could have just politely said, no, thank you. I appreciate all of the help and support that you guys have given, but I'm just not in a position right now to really help. So I'm sorry, but let's maybe talk next year. He could have done that. He could have politely responded. But that's not what he does. Instead, he issues a series of insults. So it's almost like Nabal is saying, how dare you? Notice, and if you look at the verse, all the stuff, my sheep, my shears, my goats, my stuff, how dare you come and ask for me for my stuff? And in this, he issues some insults to David. He kind of starts out calling David a no-account nobody. He says, who is David and who is this son of Jesse? Now, we shouldn't misunderstand this to think that Nabal had no idea who David was. He knew very well who David was. His wife knew who David was and even knew that David would become the next king. So he knew David. This was really the Old Testament way of saying, you are a big, fat nothing. So this is really one of the most vicious insults that one person can say to another. It's just absolutely disrespectful. It's this narcissistic, condescending, arrogant, contemptible reply that really illustrates a hateful and self-centered heart on the part of Nabal. Secondly, in addition to calling David a nothing, He accuses David of just being a wicked runaway servant. And this implies a couple of things. That number one, that David was just a lowly slave. But then also it implies that Nabal believed that David's cause was completely illegitimate. He's basically saying that they were nothing more than a band of rogue slaves who were just shirking their duties and didn't deserve to be supported. So again, there's insults there. In reality, like I mentioned, Nabal was probably considered it an insult that anyone would dare to ask him to share his wealth. His response is essentially, why should I help a bunch of nobodies who are up to no good? The reality is that he loved his money and he wasn't going to let go of it. And so after hearing the rejection and the insults, David's servants just turned around and returned to David and informed him of Nabal's answer. And so there, beginning in verse 13, we will see David's angry response. So verse 13 says, David said to his men, each of you gird on his sword. Uh-oh. So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage. Verse 21, skipping down a bit, says, now David had said, surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him. So here, after hearing the insults from Nabal, David really just became inflamed with violent anger and determined that he was going to go take vengeance upon Nabal and kill him. Not only that, in verse 22, he takes an oath. That's the point of that phrase, may God do so and more also. It's a form of a vow or an oath, but he takes that oath that he is not only going to just kill Nabal, that he's going to kill all of Nabal's males, servants, as well as any male that was in his household. In a sense, it's this sort of classic response, I'm going to go show that little flea, and let's just see if he still thinks I am nothing when he and his whole household are dead. That was David's response. So David musters 400 of his men, and they begin the journey down to Carmel to destroy Nabal and his house. So some questions. Did David have a right to be angry? Here's another one. Was this a righteous anger? And I think there's a degree into which this situation warrants a righteous anger. What Nabal, I guess we could ask the question, did Nabal sin against David? Yeah, he did. Yeah, he dishonored God and displayed a foolish and rebellious heart as well. So there is a sense in which righteous anger is warranted. But is that all that David was doing? Was this just a righteous anger? No, it can't be. I don't even think it was really a righteous anger much at all. Yeah, it makes sense that he would have been a bit miffed that this guy whom he had committed to doing good to had responded the way he did. But here's a question. Are there any other situations in David's life where righteous anger could be warranted? I think so. I think the last chapter we saw that. And here's the next question. And by the way, that's the situation with Saul. Did David have the right to be righteously angry about Saul and what Saul's actions were? That here is this man that was bent on killing David because of what God had said? Yeah, that's completely inappropriate. But here's the question, which one is worse? The stuff that Saul was doing to David or what Nabal did? And so why is it that David responded well to Saul, but now in this really lesser situation, he's responding inappropriately? Why is that? Why aren't the things and the reasoning behind why he refused to take the life of Saul, why don't those same things apply? The reality is they do. They absolutely do. All right, so the question here was David's response to Nabal righteous? And I think we have to honestly say no, it can't be. In fact, it was a sinful response. But I think it's helpful to think through just a little bit more about what it was that motivated David's angry response. And so we get an insight, a little bit of an insight in this in verse 21, where David said, "Surely in vain I've guarded all this man has done, has in the wilderness, and so he's missed nothing of all that belonged to him, and he's returned me evil for good." So I think we can identify with David there. I mean, have you ever felt like you've expended effort on something that turned out to be a total waste of time? That's how David's feeling. In this situation, David had been very careful to instruct his men to always do what's right and required by the Old Testament law as it related to Nabal and his servants, and undoubtedly all of David's other neighbors. And isn't it reasonable when we have a standard and when we hold to a right standard to expect others to adhere to that same standard? Doesn't that make sense? Of course it does. So, for example, if I determine to make an effort to always treat others with respect, isn't it reasonable to expect to be treated with respect in return? Sure. We are naturally going to be tempted to become angry when that kind of thing does not occur. And I, of course, am often amazed by the Lord's timing. And wouldn't you know that I had this very situation relating to treating people with respect come up with work this week, where I and my team members were very much treated in a disrespectful way. And to my shame, while I certainly didn't plan to take anyone out like David did, my response looked more like David's response than a Christ-honoring response. So I had to do some soul-searching and repenting in my heart, and the Lord, of course, used this passage as I was thinking through it this week to just challenge me. So I think what we can see is that, yeah, we can identify with David pretty easily here. I mean, it makes sense to us that he was angry, but that's not the question. The question isn't, does it make sense? The question is, what is right? What is it that God wants? So David's response here went really far beyond righteous anger. By the way, here, that was the first point I was making. But then another thing we need to understand is that sinful anger is almost always connected with pride. When our pride gets involved in the anger process, guess what? It's sinful. I can't even think of an exception to that. So whenever it becomes about me, Whenever it becomes about my personal desires and so on, anger is inappropriate. Anger's wrong. So what is God's perspective on this kind of anger? What does God say that our perspective should be when others sin against us? And there's a number of verses that we could turn to. This is a major point, but we could look at Exodus chapter 34, where the Lord is revealing himself to Moses. And there's the verse there that we know, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious. Was David compassionate and gracious with Nabal? Nope. Slow to anger. There's the key, and abounding in steadfast love and truth. That's the character of our God. And so in this situation, David did not reflect the character of the Lord. Leviticus 19:18 says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." David in this situation was directly violating that Old Testament command. We could look at Proverbs 14:29. "He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly." Or Ecclesiastes 7:9, "Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools." We could also look at Matthew and what the Lord has to say in the Sermon on the Mount about anger and vengeance. So, in his anger, David determined to take vengeance into his own hands. By the way, going back, sorry, what we see in the Old Testament is that we are always to be slow to anger and be willing to overlook personal offenses. And secondly, that we are never permitted to take personal vengeance upon others when we are wronged. That's God's standard. That's what God requires. So in his anger, David determined to take vengeance into his own hands and to kill Nabal and his household. However, a wonderful reality is that God would not allow that to happen. And he had ordained a remarkable and seemingly unlikely individual to intervene and to confront David in a gracious and yet compelling way. And that person was Abigail. And what a wonderful pattern she was of a godly, wise woman with noble character and spiritual discernment. So we'll see next this intercession that Abigail had. So that begins in verse 14. And there we read, "But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, 'Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with him, but while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, and all the time we were with them tending the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what we should do, or what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him.' Then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, 'Go on before me. Behold, I am coming after you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And it came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain that, behold, David and his men were coming down to her. So she met them." So in this section, Nabal's men realized what was about to happen, and they went to Abigail and sought her out. And Abigail chose to intercede on Nabal's behalf, which is really a remarkable thing. Surely she couldn't have been excited to be married to this guy. He had proven himself to be, even from her own mouth, worthless and a fool. And so this was, in a sense, her opportunity to get out of this mess. But she demonstrated a godly character in that she was, apart from her husband's even knowledge, she was willing to go out and clean up his mess to protect his life. I know that many of us men have women in our lives that are willing to clean up our messes, and that's a wonderful thing. All right, so her first order of business was to gather provisions and supplies. I have to say there that she must have understood that one of the best ways to get through to a man was to feed him. So she collected quite a bit of food and went on down to David. And then here in the next section, we see Abigail's plea to David. So that begins in verse 23. It says, "When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David, and she bowed herself to the ground." So here we see Abigail humbling herself. This is an act of humility where she showed her deference and respect for David. It's the complete opposite of what Nabal had done. Verse 24, she fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant." So there she's asking to be assigned the blame for the incident, asking that David wouldn't take it out on Nabal, but would hold her accountable. Now, we really know that Abigail was not truly to blame here, but again, what we see here is her graciously stepping in to fix a wrong that her husband had brought about. She was willing to take the reproach for something that her husband had done. In verse 25, she says, "Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent." So here she's asking David to overlook the she's asking him to look at really the insults of Nabal and consider the source. It's almost like she's saying, "David, what did you expect? I mean, you went to him, you thought that this was going to turn out differently." So verse 26, she says, "Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal." Now this one is, we really start to see the intelligence and the wisdom of Abigail in this response. She could have just, this was just a really gentle thing. And the way that she actually puts this, she doesn't come out and say, "David, you got to stop. You can't do this." She's not, it's not a direct confrontation here. Instead, what she says is she takes this different approach and she makes the statement as if the Lord has already restrained David's hand. And she points out, and she says, "Let the enemies of David be as Nabal." And so what really this was this gentle reminder where she, or encouragement to, for David to stop from his current course and to consider that God would be the one that would take care of David's enemies. Moving on, verse 27, she says, "Now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompanied my Lord." And so she offered the provisions really as a form of restitution for the sin that had been committed against David. Verse 28, she says, "Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant." Now again, here she's assuming the blame for what happened, but she goes on and says, "For the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of the enemies he will sling out as from a hollow of a sling." Note that reference. Here she reminds David that God is on his side and that God will take care of David's enemies. We can see that Abigail understood God's plans for David and that he would be the future king, and that God would bring about protecting. And then she uses that little reference to a sling. Well, I got to think she's got to be thinking about Goliath in that situation and pointing David back to the fact that God had already demonstrated his faithfulness in the life of David to take care of David's enemies. So again, just a wonderful reminder that God would take care of it. And so then in verse 30, finally, She says, "And when the Lord does for my Lord, according to all the good he has spoken concerning you, and appoints you ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause, and by my Lord having avenged himself. And when the Lord deals well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant." And so Abigail's really gentle but compelling point here is that if David were to take vengeance upon Nabal, then it would be something that he would later come to regret and that his conscience would trouble him. And she just reminded David that he needed to wait upon the Lord and wait for the Lord to act and for him to execute vengeance. So in all of this, I think we see that Abigail was this remarkable woman of faith in the promises of God. She was faithful to her husband. She acted boldly and yet graciously. She had a remarkable understanding of the situation with David from a spiritual perspective. She understood what God was about and what God was doing. And then she displayed this great wisdom in her responses to David. Well, just really quickly here, I'm not going to read all through this, but David does listen to Abigail, so he relents, and then we see in the passage that God does indeed repay Nabal for his sin, and 10 days after this event, Nabal died. And then we also see in the passage that David ultimately married Abigail after the death of Nabal, being so impressed with her. So I want to just end with this, and it's we've asked the question in the beginning, how should we as believers, as God's children, respond when we are wronged? And so I want to just point us to Psalm 37. This is a psalm of David, and really in this psalm, it's kind of a long psalm, but there's some remarkable parallels to Nabal. For example, in verse 35 of the psalm, it says, "I have seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more." I wonder, and there's several other things that are some significant parallels, and I've got to think that I wonder when David was penning this psalm if Nabal was exactly who he was thinking about. But in this psalm, David really gives us the lessons that we need to learn. And that we see in verses 7 through 9, which reads, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes." So we don't need to worry when we see the people in life that are committed to sin. But instead, our response should be to cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret or do not be anxious, for it leads only to evil doing. Was that true in David's heart? I think it was. But then the reminder is that for evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. So that's the lesson, I think, really from David's own pen about this episode. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we just thank you so much for your goodness to us, for your faithfulness, for the fact that you are a trustworthy God who brings about the protection of your people. And so we just thank you that it is in you in whom we can trust and that we can wait for you to act in your time and in your good way. And we pray that you would make us people who are willing to release our pride and to cease from anger and forsake our wrath, but instead learn to pray for our enemies and pray for those who persecute. And we just ask that you would use us in these ways for your kingdom, to magnify your glory and to cause your name to be greatly praised. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.